Leviticus chapter 2 and the first 11 verses. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the fine flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering baken in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baken in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil upon it. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baken in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Now this morning in our time together, as we come back to these chapters and verses in the book of Leviticus, let me just remind you again of the three ways that you can view these chapters and verses to our hearts and our minds. In the first place, they set before us that provision that God was granting to the children of Israel in that day, so that they could come before him and find an acceptance before him in the way that he has appointed. In the second place, they set before us that which is prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ and of all that Christ would do once he would come into this world to be the Saviour of all who would believe in his name. And then in the third place, they set before us that which is meant to be practical for all those who would believe in his name to the salvation of their souls forevermore. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, you remember, and is meant to be profitable for all the people of God, for all generations to come. And as far as these particular scriptures are concerned, these chapters and verses of the book of Leviticus, then how profitable they are meant to be to us, especially when they have to do with that prophetic side of things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and then in the light of that, concerning the practical things in the lives of those who profess Christ as their Lord and as their Saviour. So you have the provision that God was making for the children of Israel in those days to worship him and to serve him aright. You have that prophetic side of things showing forth the Christ who was to come to be the Saviour of his people forevermore. And then you have the practical side of things, the practical applications for those who have Christ as their Lord and Saviour indeed. Now then, two sermons ago, we began to look at the practical applications of these meat offerings that we read about in the second chapter of the book. As far as the prophetic side of things is concerned, you remember, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, then when you read those details of the meat offerings, you're pointed in type and shadow to Christ and to the life that Christ would live once he would come into this world to be our Saviour. That's how you view those things, under the terms of type and shadow and symbol and parable and all of those associated words. In the first chapter, you remember, in the burnt offerings, the sacrifices that were made, the blood offerings. Then in that, you have a picturing forth of the death of Christ, when Christ would come into this world to make one sacrifice for the sins of his people forever. And then in this second chapter, in the meat offerings, there's no blood involved in the meat offerings. And in that sense, then, it is the life of Christ that we're being prophetically pointed up to. Those parts, very quickly, the fine flower of the offering, you remember, that really does speak so much of Christ and all the sifting and all the separating that he underwent when he was here in the days of his flesh. And then you have the presence of the oil on the one hand and the absence of the leaven on the other. Pictures of the fact that when Christ would come into this world to be our Savior, then on the one hand he would be accompanied by the Holy Spirit of God, like the oil poured out upon the offering. And on the other hand, he would be without sin, without leaven, because leaven is the great pointer in the pages of the Word of God with regards to sin. And of course, Christ, when he would come to be our Savior, he would have no sin, could have no sin, for the one who was going to be the Savior of sinners himself in no way could be accounted as a sinner in that moral sense. There was to be salt in the offering, of course, and there was to be frankincense in the offering as well. Salt, which always purifies and stays off corruption. Frankincense, which lifts up its fragrance towards God in heaven above. For the offerings, you remember, were to be as a sweet savour unto the Lord. Those are the parts. And symbolically then, as I say, you really don't have to look very far into the pages of the Word of God in the New Testament to see those parts set forth in their substance, not in symbol, but in substance and in reality in Jesus Christ the Savior. And then as far as the practical applications of all that is concerned, then the practical application is a very straightforward one, namely, that as Christ lived in the way that he did while he was in this world, then Christ's people are to endeavor to follow in his steps. As the master shall the servant be. And very simply then, we are to look to those things fulfilled in the life of Christ as things which are to feature in our lives. Well then, last week we looked at the frankincense, and if you recall, frankincense, above all other things, in a sense, in the pages of God's Word, has to do with the whole business of prayer. And assuredly, my friends, if we would be God's people and profess to be God's people, then in the words of the psalmist, we are to set forth our prayers before the Lord as incense, as frankincense. And as our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw earlier in an earlier sermon, as Christ fulfilled all that the incense, the frankincense in the offerings were, in the whole life of prayer that he conducted while he was in the world, then we are to follow in the steps, in his steps, in the business of prayer. And it was that then that we looked at last week, and I do trust to the good of each and every one of our hearts and minds. Now, just to hurry on then, in our time together for this morning, another essential part of the offerings of old which were fulfilled, was fulfilled in Christ, but which is the feature in our lives as well, if we profess Christ as our Savior, and it's the presence of the oil that was with the offerings, or very simply, to break it down right away, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who would worship and serve the Lord their God. As we said in that earlier sermon, one of the great symbols of the Holy Spirit on the pages of God's Word is the oil that is poured forth in so many ways on so many occasions. And as I've said, of course, and as we know, when Christ came into this world in the life that he lived prior to the death that he would die, then he was accompanied by the Holy Spirit in all of that work. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. And Christ, accompanied by the Holy Spirit then, filled up the fullness of all that was involved in the oil being poured into those offerings that were made to God to bring the people before the Lord Jehovah at that time. And again, as the master shall the servant be, and very simply, we're going to take up that symbol of the oil in the offerings for our life, if we're the people of God, for our life as we live our life in the world. Well, for this morning, that which is all-embracive, as you might say, with regards to the symbol of the oil for us, and then we'll conclude with some words on that which is most appropriate in the symbol of the oil for us. That which is all-embracive. When you think of that oil poured upon or mingled in amongst the offering that was made at that time in that fine flour, then that which is all-embracive for us, and then, as I say, something of that which is most appropriate in the symbol of the oil. Well, that which is all-embracive. And you see, once you begin to think of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people, theologically, you're thinking of that great doctrine of our sanctification. Sanctification simply means the setting apart of something for a holy purpose, for God's purpose. And indeed, with regards to the people of God, my friends, we are set apart by the Holy Spirit of God to worship and to serve the Lord our God all our days. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us life in the first place. That's regeneration. But then after the work of regeneration comes all the work of the sanctifying of our souls, setting us apart to the glory of God and to the service of God. And when we think and look for the evidence, if you like, of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives, like the presence of that oil that was to be in the offering which God commanded, then there are several features that we must look for and pursue and follow after in our lives. Now, just for the sake of our sermon for division, we're to look, my friends, for instruction in the mind, affection in the heart, and activity in the hands and the feet and the lips and the tongue. If we come to God with a life claiming to belong to God and the presence of the Spirit of God in that life, then there must be that evidence and those things present, instruction in the mind, affection in the heart, activity in the hands and the feet and the lips and the tongue, because that's what the presence of God in a life does when the presence of God by the Holy Spirit is in that life. It's all a piece, of course. But you see, in the great work that he does, my friends, the Holy Spirit renews the mind of the child of God. That's what he does right at the beginning. It's his work. And when he renews the mind, of course, then the mind is instructed concerning the things of our soul's salvation. If that mind is instructed aright, then the heart is affected. And the heart being affected in that right way, then the activity of all the spiritual members of the body follow on from that. The feet and the lips and the tongue and so on. All of those things follow on from that. So when the presence of the Holy Spirit is with us, and when we're to be looking for the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives, we're to be looking for the presence of the Spirit of God as the one who instructs our minds and gives affection to our hearts and gives activity to the spiritual members of our makeup. See, one of the great titles of the Holy Spirit is this, that he is a teacher. And of course he is. That's exactly what he is. And when our Lord Jesus Christ was taking his leave of the disciples in the upper room, you remember, and you know the verses well enough, it's that office of the Holy Spirit as a teacher that he especially sets before his disciples at that time. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And prior to that, in that same upper room, in that same evening, when our Lord gathered with the disciples there, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. He will teach you all things. And my friends, the evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God in the life of a professing child of God is that there is that teaching of the mind going on in that man or woman or young person, as the case might be. Now, I'm not talking about degrees, or I'm not talking about capabilities or abilities, but there must needs be that present. When the Holy Spirit is present with a child of God, the Holy Spirit of God instructs the mind of that child of God. As surely as that oil was to form part of the offering that those people brought to God, when we bring our lives to God, then that presence of the Spirit of God in our lives works in our lives in that particular way. Probably one of the most widespread titles for a Christian in the Scriptures is a disciple. A disciple is a learner. That's simply what it is. We've got a word, mathematics. It comes from the Greek word for disciple, mathetes, and it simply means a learner. And my friends, we're learners all the days of our life. A Christian ought never to give up learning. And of course, if we are to learn, then we need a teacher to teach us. We can't teach ourselves. That's an impossibility, because we can't understand the things of the Spirit of God apart from the Spirit of God. And he's the teacher. And as soon as a man or a woman or a young person is truly regenerated by the Spirit of God, and the presence of God is, the Spirit of God is with that one in their life, then that whole process of teaching of the mind must come into operation. Needless to say, he's got one great textbook, and that textbook is the one of which he himself, in a special sense, is the author. It is this word. And he takes that word, as it were, and I say this reverently, under his arm, and he leads us into the schoolroom, and he sets up the blackboard, and he begins to teach us the things concerning Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of our souls, the Father in heaven above all, the life that we are meant to live. So you see, my friends, this is one of the purposes in the Lord working with us by the presence of his Spirit. And we're to learn Christ. Doesn't Paul rebuke some Christians at one time because he says, you have not so much learned Christ? We are to learn Christ. In order to love Christ, we are to learn Christ. In order to live Christ, we are to learn Christ. And my friends, right at the outset, in all the presence of the workings of the Spirit of God in our lives, there is that instruction of the mind. Now let me press that home a wee bit. How do we know that our hearts and our minds especially are being instructed aright? How do we know that presence of God in our life having instructed us aright, and all the generalities of that? How do you tell a sanctified person? How do you tell a person with the presence of God in their life? Now, I'm not talking about the notions that are abroad today. But out of the Word of God, you would say this, my friends, that a person who has the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in their life, then that person acquiesces in the divine will of God, and that person has a right attitude and attention to the divine truth of God. those two ways. And the reason I say that is that if you take the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, those are the two things which featured in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be holy. We're to be sanctified. We're to show the presence of the Holy Spirit of God with us. How do we do that? How do we imitate God? God is in heaven. But remember that God was on earth, manifest in the flesh. And during those days when Christ was manifest in the flesh, in this earth of ours, the two things that stand out in his life is his acquiescence in the will of God and his attention to the word of God. You read the number of times that he says, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. The words that I speak unto you, they are not my words. They are the words of him who sent me. And oh, my friends, if we are looking for evidences of the presence of God in our lives, not going to be contained in some kind of jabbering on and some kind of language that nobody has a clue about, but it's in these essentials that were shown forth in the life of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He had the Spirit without measure. And as I say, he who had the Spirit without measure, then it was he who came to do his Father's will. Remember Gethsemane? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Remember when Christ taught the disciples how to pray? And they asked him, teach us to pray. Well, he says, pray after this manner. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And my friend, when we're praying in our life, thy will be done, then we are acquiescing in the will of God to be done in our life. And in that then, we are doing exactly what Christ told us to do and what Christ himself did. An old preacher of a bygone day called Robert Layton, and he said, to be able to say from the heart, thy will be done, constitutes the very essence of sanctification. You see. What is it to be sanctified, to be set apart, to have the presence of Christ, the presence of the Spirit in our lives? It is to be able, my friends, to be able to say, thy will be done. But how can I know what that will is apart from that word? And how can I know what that word is saying without the Spirit to instruct my mind? That's the point. And you see, if we would just come to those essential facts of the Christian life, that God has given us a word and the Spirit of that word with us, to be with us, to teach us the things that we ought to know and to lead us in the way that we ought to go. That's the presence of the Spirit of God in the lives of God's people. And when you read then about the pouring in of the oil and so forth in those offerings of old, then indeed it is the presence of the Spirit of God for us and the presence of that Spirit who instructs the mind. The second strand with regards to the presence of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life, like the oil in the offering, has to do with the affections of the heart. You see, now all I want to do here is just give you a list of essentials, and I trust you'll just take those this morning, but things that we should be looking for with the presence of the Holy Spirit of God affecting our heart in the way that he should. And first of all, we'll have a right and a proper attitude towards the priority of heart things. You remember how our Lord spoke and said, out of the heart proceeds such and such, you see. And it is the heart, my friends. We are to look to the outward, and indeed we'll see something of that, but there is the inward. And it is the inward really that is the beginning. If the inward doesn't express itself in the outward, you've got every reason to doubt that there is anything in the inward. But the order that Christ speaks about is always the inward and then the outward. Interesting when our Lord rebukes the Pharisees at one point, and you know our Lord really upbraided those men. They were holy men according to their own activities and so on. And in one place he says, "Woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and almus and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy and faith. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone." Now, think rightly what our Lord is saying there. They were paying a lot of attention to the outward. And he said, you're paying so much attention to the outward that you're not paying attention to the inward. Pay attention to the inward, but not at the expense of the outward. You see, these ye ought to have done and not left undone the other. And there's always that tendency in the heart, is there not, to say, well, I'm just concerned about what's inside, and it doesn't matter what I do outside. Or there are others who can get so busy with the things of the outside that they neglect the things of the inside. There is a priority. Christ gives the priority. And the priority is heart things first, the affections of the heart first. But if the affections of the heart are right, then there will follow on the activity of the hands and the feet and the lips and the tongue and so on. So the presence of the Spirit of God in a person's life, as far as the affections of the heart are concerned, will give attention to the priority of those heart things. And then something else the presence of God and the Spirit of God in the heart will do. Well, give us a right attitude, my friends, with regards to the presence of sin and the preciousness of forgiveness. And again, each of those two things together, you see. We'll know that we're sinners all the days of our life. I'm sure we all love to rejoice in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Tremendous words. But Romans chapter 8 is preceded by Romans chapter 7, of course. And in Romans chapter 7, regardless of the way some people treat that chapter, Paul, my friends, is speaking about his inner struggles with the remainders of his sin. Who shall free me from the body of this death? And he knows all about the presence of sin, but he moves from that awareness of the presence of sin to the preciousness of the forgiveness. There is no more condemnation. I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You get the same thing with David in the 51st Psalm. David in that Psalm, you remember, he has sinned grievously before the Lord, and yet he can come before the Lord and say, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me by thy free spirit." We are ever aware, if the Spirit of God is in our hearts, the presence of the Spirit of God is in our hearts, then we have a right attitude towards the presence of sin and the preciousness of forgiveness. And it's along those lines that we operate. Some people tell you, just forget all about your sin. I don't know where anybody gets that. How, my friends, can you see the preciousness of the forgiveness of your sins if you blot the knowledge of your sins? Not to pull you down, to lift you up. In heaven, you see, when they sing as forgiven sinners unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The song of heaven isn't sins forgotten in that sense. It's sins forgiven. And as when the Spirit of the living God is present in the life of a child of God, then there is that balance, that knowledge, that attitude towards the presence of sin that is with us, but towards the preciousness of the forgiveness of that sin. And then another thing, as far as the heart's concerned, there's the preciousness of the truth of God in a person's life, where the presence of the Spirit of God is in that person's life. One of the major areas that shows a low view of the presence of God, my friends, as far as I can see it today, is the lack of concern that there seems to be in defending the truth of the living God. He is the Spirit of truth. And how anyone can profess to be blessed by the Spirit or second blessed by the Spirit or whatever and be indifferent to the truth of the living God, that's beyond me. That's absolutely beyond me. Surely the one who is the Spirit of truth, then he implants in the souls who are his a love for that truth in its proclamation, in its defense, in following it out all the days of our life. And it's automatic, should be automatic. You remember Peter? You remember as he stood before the Sanhedrin that day? And he says, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Surely if you know the truth of the gospel that has saved your soul from going down into hell, you can't bear anybody to impinge by a least degree on the truth of that gospel that has saved your never-dying soul. There are some mysterious words in the Epistle of James. I don't fully understand the words, but I think the drift of them maybe is clear enough. And he's giving some great words of exhortation. And then he says this. He says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusts to envy, or lusts to jealousy? In other words, the Holy Spirit, like God the Father, is a jealous God. And surely if the Spirit of God, my friends, is jealous of one thing, it is that truth of which he is author to our souls, to our salvation, and to our sanctification. And then under the same terms of the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives, surely, my friends, there is a right attitude to all the persevering processes that we are meant to go under as the Lord leads us safely home. Again, you get that notion that once you're the Lord's, then everything is tranquil. There's nothing going to ruffle you anymore, and you're going to waft off to heaven on some kind of a magic carpet. That's not biblical. Not in the least biblical. And you take the word of the Lord more than the notions of some poor misguided souls. Take a word like this that Peter writes to the Christians in his day. Beloved, he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. They were going to be burnt in the arenas of Rome. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. You see, here they are. They've got the presence of Christ in their life, and they're going under a terrible, fiery trial. You see, my friends, it's to have that right attitude to all the processes that God takes in hand to deal with us under in bringing us home to heaven and to glory at last. You remember Romans chapter 5, all the things that we have, peace with God, access with God, this grace wherein we stand, this inheritance. And then says Paul, we glory in tribulation also. You see, we don't shun it. We don't want it. Of course, nobody wants it. But my friends, when the Spirit of the living God is present in a person's soul, then they have the right attitude to all of those processes that God takes in hand to put upon his people to bring us safe home at last. So as that oil was put in the sacrifice, and was mixed with it and so on, so all of that overall, you see, In the life of a believing child of God, there must of necessity be the presence of the Spirit of God. And the presence of the Spirit of God in a believer's life will involve that instruction of their mind, especially to bring them to acquiesce in the will of God and in the Word of God for all our days. And there will be that which affects the heart, and affects the heart in all of those ways that they it ought to be affected, to the praise of His name. Let me just pass over the activity of the hands and the feet and the lips and the tongue and so on. And I'm sure it goes without saying that if the mind is rightly instructed and the heart is rightly affected, then the lips and the tongue and the feet and the hands will follow after, and there won't be any difficulty in that. Just a few words, and you'll just, I'm afraid, have to excuse me this morning, but a few words with regards to that which is most appropriate in the symbol of the oil in relation to the presence of the Spirit of God with us. If you look at verse 1 of Leviticus again, "And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon." And then if you look at verse 4, "And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour, mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers, anointed with oil." Verse 5, "And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil." Now you see the two things. The oil on the offering was either to be poured upon it, or it was to be mingled in with it. And when you think of the presence of the Spirit of God in the lives of God's people, both those things come to their fullness for us. The Apostle John, when he writes in the first epistle, he writes about what you would say, as far as application is concerned, what would you say is the first part of that offering of that day, when the oil was poured upon that fine flour, or poured upon that which was made with the fine flour. And he's writing about the days of the Antichrist and so on. He says, "Little children, it is the last time. And you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not at all of us. But ye have an unction," or an anointing, "from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have written unto you because ye know the truth, but because ye know it, and there is no lie in the truth." But it's those words, "ye have an unction," or "ye have an anointing of the Holy One." The pouring out, you see. When a man or a woman or a young person is saved by the grace of God, by all of those operations of the Holy Spirit of God, then there is that anointing which we receive. He says, "You have an anointing of the Holy One, and ye know all things." Now, he doesn't mean you know all things that you would want to know or think you know. You know all things concerning the way of eternal life. That's the point. It's the Holy Spirit of God who brings you to a knowledge of your sins forgiven. But then that's not all. Because that same Holy Spirit that he's speaking about, he says, "But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you." You see, you have the Holy Spirit of God as your teacher, and you have the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within you. And surely John is reflecting back to that same upper room where our Savior spoke to the disciples at that time. And you remember how he spoke to them again, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." That's a tremendous truth. that Christ says that when this Holy Spirit shall come, then he will abide with you and he will dwell in you. And when we bring our offerings and our persons and our sacrifices and all things to the Lord our God, we do it, my friends, very, very simply for this reason, because the Lord himself by his Spirit has taught us to know the truth, and that Spirit of the living God abides in us all the days of our life. Now, none of the things of our salvation are automatic, and we're to seek those things and be careful of those things and pursue those things in our lives. The promises of the gospel are great, but the obligations of the gospel are great. And when the Lord makes all of this provision for the children of Israel to come before him in those days, and all of those provisions are gracious, but they are precise. The same provisions in all the fullness of the gospel that are given to us are precise for the following out of those provisions in our lives. And that which belongs to us from the personal side, of course, from the corporate side as well, and all the obligations that are laid before us together with one another, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the Church of God, you remember, is that habitation of God by the Spirit. If we're called to worship and serve the Lord our God, it is in his way, and it is by the presence of the Spirit of God that we do all of that acceptably, personally for ourselves, each and every one of us, corporately together, and for all the churches of God. I trust that the Lord will take something and put it into our hearts today, and may he bless his word to us. Amen.